I suppose that the word Salem is so popular because it means peace. But then I bet that you already knew that. Because the reason I say that is that the Apostle Paul gives us that definition in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 2. In these verses, the Greek word translated Salem is Strong's 45:32. And this is the only place in the New Testament where the name is found. It's a proper name, and it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Strong's 8004, Shalem. Now, even though we have this very straightforward definition by the Apostle Paul, it's always interesting and informative to trace the root meaning of a word and see where it might lead. So when we look at Strong's 8004 in the Hebrew, we find that it too is a proper name, just as we saw in Hebrews 7. Professor Strong tells us that it means peaceful, which corresponds to the apostle's definition. But digging a little deeper, we come to Strong's 8003, which is defined as complete or friendly. Now, at first, that seems like a little bit of a disconnect, but this is one of those words that can take on a lot of different meanings. It occurs 28 times in the Old Testament, and in the King James is translated perfect 16 times, whole 4 times, full 2 times, and 1 time each for just, peaceable, perfected, quiet, and ready. But the items on this list only add up to 27. The final use of Strong's 8003 is in Genesis 33:18, where it's translated as the proper name Shalem. And Professor Strong tells us that this is actually incorrect, because the word's not a proper name. Other translations agree and generally translate the word as either peace or safely. And Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem. This idea of Jacob coming safely to Shechem brings us to our consideration of the next root lower, which is Strong's 7999. The word means to be safe. And this is actually something that makes a lot of sense to us. It's not unusual to connect this idea of peace with the idea of safety. In fact, we do it all the time. The phrase peace and safety is almost a cliche. So back in Hebrews 7, when we read that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace, it's good to see that it also includes the thought of safety. We could say that Melchizedek was the king of peace and safety. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't just call Melchizedek the king of Salem, he also calls him the king of righteousness? That's very interesting. How does the Apostle Paul come to that interpretation? Well, it turns out that the word Melchizedek literally means the king of righteousness. It's a combination of Strong's 4428, which means king, and Strong's 6664, which means that which is right. This second word, tzet, it's used extensively throughout the Old Testament, and it's usually translated righteous or righteousness, but it can also be translated just and justice. And once, it's even translated even, as though it implied equity or fairness. Job 31:6 says, "Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity." So we found that this image that in Hebrews that the Apostle Paul gives us is accurate. Melchizedek is both the king of righteousness as well as the king of peace. Of course, that's just the beginning of what the Apostle has to say about Melchizedek. He has quite a bit to tell us about him as a type, and Jesus as the antitype. For instance, in Hebrews 7:17, the apostle quotes from Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The apostle proceeds to show us how the risen Lord Jesus had become the antitypical Melchizedek. And this new priesthood, which Melchizedek represented, is bigger and better than the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest, and these offices are blended and united in the antitype. where the Aaronic priesthood offered up the Atonement Day sacrifices every year, continually, our Lord only had to do so once. Where Moses was the mediator of the typical law covenant, the antitypical Melchizedek will be the mediator of the better new law covenant. And since we know that Jesus is the head of that corporate body called the Christ, and we know that we are members of that body, well, we understand that the glorified church will also be part of that Melchizedek priesthood, be the under-priests of that priesthood. The antitypical Melchizedek will be both Jesus glorified and his bride. Now, we stress this point that it is our glorified Lord and his glorified body members, because in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul presents the argument that under the Mosaic law, the man Jesus could never have been a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Instead, he was born into the line of David and was of the tribe of Judah. Now, certainly God has used the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic law to illustrate many aspects of the Christ, head and body, but those lessons are all about the sacrificial work that was done on this side of the veil. Melchizedek, on the other hand, shows us the Christ, head and body, in glory. And this causes us to want to know a little bit more about this man. But unfortunately, the Bible tells us very little. We first learn about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Now, we're not going to go through all the details of the story, but you remember that Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom when a group of five kings from the north defeated Sodom and Gomorrah in battle. They were taken captive and were being led back north. When Abraham heard of it, he gathered his 318 servants and chased after them. Abraham defeated those five kings and rescued Lot and the other captives. They were on their way back home when the king of Sodom met them in the valley of Shaveh. And then something very interesting happens. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, relates how Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, and a priest to the Most High God, was also there. He brought forth bread and wine and blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of the spoils of the battle. Now, this one account is pretty much all we really have about Melchizedek. He is mentioned in Psalm 110, and Paul does elaborate on him in the book of Hebrews. But Genesis 14 is really the only place where we find a historical account of Melchizedek. However, there are a few, shall we say, traditions about Melchizedek and his life. One of them has to do with his city, Salem. Because just about every Jewish authority claims that the Salem over which Melchizedek was king eventually became known as, became what we know as Jerusalem. And when we talk about places named Salem, well, Jerusalem is probably the most famous of them all. Since the days of David, it was the capital of ancient Israel, the home of their temple, and the pride of the nation. Today, it's the capital of modern Israel, even if most of the world would not agree with that statement. It's one of the most contested cities in the world. It's significant to three of the world's major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and everyone wants a piece of it. And of course, it will become the capital of the regenerated earth during the mediatorial kingdom. Now, out of curiosity, I did a search to see how many times the name Jerusalem is used in the Bible. I found it mentioned 670 times in the Old Testament and 144 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? I didn't bother to count how many times it was referred to by other names or by some other reference, but I did wonder why it was called Jerusalem, when the city over which Melchizedek was king was just plain Salem. Have you ever wondered what the word Jerusalem meant? Well, before I looked it up, I assumed that the word Jerusalem had to be a conjunction of two Hebrew words, Jeru and Salem. I assumed that Jeru had to be some form of Jehovah, and Salem, as we know, means peace. So together, the word Jerusalem had to be something like Jehovah's peace. Boy, was I wrong. According to Professor Strong, the word Jerusalem is from Strong's 3389, and it means a duel. Not duel as in pistols at 10 paces, but a duel as in the number 2. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to learning this was to scratch my head and let out a very profound, huh? I didn't get it. So I started digging a little. And if you've ever tried to read the various Bible dictionaries and commentaries that are out there, you'll find quickly that there's no real agreement on just about anything about Jerusalem. Yes, there are some who define it somewhat more or less like what I expected. For instance, Smith's Bible Dictionary defined the word as the habitation of peace. And Fawcett's says that it means the foundation of peace. Brown Driver Briggs calls it the teaching of peace, while Hitchcock's Bible Names tells us that it means the vision of peace. Of course, there are plenty other scholars out there who follow Professor Strong's thinking, and they provide long dissertations about why it means dual. Some say it's because Jerusalem is built on two main hills. Others say that it's because the city is divided into the upper and lower parts of the city. And still others say that it has to do with the fact that Jerusalem was originally a Jebusite city, whose name was either Jebus or Jebusi. From what I gather, the thinking is that it was a combination of the two names, Jebus-Salem, much like our city of Winston-Salem in North Carolina. But as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, with regard to the meaning of the original name, there is no concurrence of opinion. So, since all of these quote-unquote experts cannot agree, we're just going to have to turn to the Bible and see what the real authority has to say. So, when we do a search for the word Jerusalem, the first mention of it that we find is in Joshua 10. The setting is just after the children of Israel had come into the land. They had taken the cities of Jericho and Ai, and we notice that at the time, the city appears to be under the control of the Amorites, as stated in Joshua 10, verse 5. But only a few chapters later, in Joshua 15, verse 8, it's called a Jebusite city. Now, I was not able to find any explanation for this change. There may have been some relationship between the Amorites and the Jebusites. We're not told. But we do know that when the children of Israel conquered and then divided the land, Jerusalem was somewhat of a problem. If you look at a map of the division, you'll see that Jerusalem was on the border between the land given to the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin was on the north side, and Judah was on the south side. However, it seems that neither tribe was able to deal with the fortified city. Jerusalem is first listed as part of the land given to the tribe of Judah, as we see in Joshua 15. And we note in verse 63 that Judah could not drive out the Jebusites. Then in Joshua 18, we find Jerusalem listed as part of the inheritance given to the tribe of Benjamin, only it is mentioned by its Jebusite name, Jebusi. Later, in Judges 1, verse 8, it tells us that the tribe of Judah did indeed capture and burn Jerusalem, but it appears that they did not keep control of it, because only a few verses later, in Judges 1, verse 21, it tells us that the tribe of Benjamin were living side by side with the Jebusites. And notice that the way that this verse is worded, it does not say that they could not drive them out. It says that they did not drive them out. The repercussion of this attitude of compromise did not turn out well for the tribe of Benjamin. They were nearly destroyed because of it, but that's another subject. Anyway, it was not until David became king and united the country that the city of Jerusalem was fully conquered and became a part of the nation of Israel. Now, let us return to our question about the meaning of the name Jerusalem. Our attention is drawn to the fact that while we do not know exactly when the name was changed from Salem to Jebus and then to Jerusalem, We do know that ever since the time of David, it has been called Jerusalem. And since David never bothered to rename it, we can safely say that the name Jerusalem, whatever it signifies, is intentional. God wishes it to be called Jerusalem. And not only that, but God tells us that, the Bible tells us that God specifically chose Jerusalem. In a speech given at the dedication of the temple, we find where Solomon recounts how the Lord had told his father David, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel." Later, this same statement is made to Solomon himself at the time when the Lord took away the kingdom from his line. And again, it was repeated to Jeroboam just before the kingdom was actually divided. Now, since God specifically chose Jerusalem as his special city, we're not surprised to find several passages where it says that God will protect the city. "For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." 2 Kings 19, verse 34. We also find that Jerusalem was where God instructed David and later Solomon to build his holy temple. And the first step in building that temple was to acquire the building site. This acquisition was the result of the atonement which David made for a sin that he had committed. The account is in both 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. David had made a census of the people after he was told not to. He soon realized his mistake and asked forgiveness. So the Lord gave David the choice of one of three calamities that would befall the country. The first was 7 years of famine. The second was that David would flee from his enemies for 3 months. And the third was a pestilence that would go through the land for only 3 days. Well, the last choice didn't seem as bad as the first two, so that was the one that David chose. But after the pestilence had killed 70,000 men, David was deeply grieved and prayed to the Lord that the punishment be on him and his house instead of all the people. As a result of David's prayer, the Lord stopped the pestilence. And then the Lord, through the prophet Gad, told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which is an interesting statement because that means there were still Jebusites in the city. Anyway, Araunah the Jebusite offered to give David the threshing floor for free, but David would not take it. And here we find that wonderful statement made by David. He said that he would not sacrifice anything unto the Lord that did not cost him something. Now, why is it that we find that statement to be so remarkable? Well, it illustrates a principle that is best stated in the words of reprint 1832. "That which costs nothing manifests nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor for full price. Eventually, this same threshing floor became the site of Solomon's temple. And today, it is thought to be the site of the location of that well-known mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And more than one scholar has suggested that this was also the site where Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, whether these traditions are historically accurate or not, we see that Jerusalem is a pretty special place, rich in history. And we find that in the Bible, Jerusalem has been called by a number of very descriptive names. We find it called the City of Judah in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 28. And the city of David in 1 Kings 3, verse 1. In Matthew 5, verse 35, it's called the city of the great king. And Lamentations 2, verse 15, calls it the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. In the Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, Solomon compares his lover to Jerusalem and says that it is comely. We also find several places where Jerusalem is called the Holy City. And in Isaiah chapter 33, Jerusalem is termed the city of our Solomites. And if you're wondering what Solomites are, well, they're solemn festivals and gatherings. which are a little bit more clear when you look at the translation made by the Jewish Publication Society. The JPS translates the passage, "the city of our solemn gatherings." So, in other words, Jerusalem was where they held the feasts and the other requirements of the law. Jerusalem was the place of their solemn gatherings, which is why Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. They went to observe the Passover. But of all the names by which Jerusalem is called, probably the most frequent name is Zion, or Mount Zion. Or in the case of Isaiah 60, verse 14, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Zion was one of the mountains on which Jerusalem was built. So the name can refer to the mountain itself, or the whole city. And as we know, it's sometimes even symbolic. Now, so far we've considered the positive names by which Jerusalem was called. However, Jerusalem was not always praised. There have been some very negative things said against it also. For a time, Jerusalem was cast off when the children of Israel were taken to Babylon. It was rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, but was subject to foreign rule from that point forward. The return from Babylon saw the end of idolatry in the nation of Israel, only to be replaced by the hypocritical notions of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we find that Jesus wept over the city in Luke 13:34, because after they rejected their Messiah, the city was once again left desolate. The closing of the Jewish age saw the destruction of Jerusalem under the armies of Roman armies under Titus. But this was not the end, because we understand that in God's due time, the problems which Jerusalem had will be corrected. And in fact, we're already seeing the beginning of that correction. And so we find other scriptures that speak of the names by which Jerusalem will be called at some point in the future. Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 28 is a good example of this contrast. First, we read of the condemnation of Jerusalem in verse 21, where the city is called a harlot. It was unfaithful, rebellious, and spiritually promiscuous. But then, in verse 26, we read where at some point in the future, God will restore the system of judges as when they were first given the land. He will give them their counselors to guide them back into harmony with his law. As a result, Jerusalem will return to faithfulness. It will be called the city of righteousness. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that this will happen when our Lord returns to Zion. Then shall Jerusalem be called the city of truth. Jeremiah 3, verses 17 and 18 says that at that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. And note that Jeremiah connects this event to a time when Israel shall come out of the land of the north and return to the land that they were given. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 12, adds that Jerusalem will be a city not forsaken, but rather one that is sought out. And notice how Isaiah associates this event with the setting up of some sort of highway. In verse 10, Isaiah connects that highway to the gates of the city, as if the highway would lead out of the city. But you know what? That's not right. It just doesn't seem right. If Jerusalem is to be a sought-out city, well, that highway would not lead out of the city. Rather, the highway would lead into the city. Jerusalem will be the destination for all those travelers on that highway. And that brings us to another thought. When we speak about the future glory of Jerusalem, I suppose the question you're all wondering is, does Jerusalem represent something? Is Jerusalem in some way typical of some part of the divine plan? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because we've been discussing a lot of details about Salem and Melchizedek and Jerusalem, but we really haven't said much about the spiritual lessons that they might provide. So let's change that, because our focus today is not about the physical Salem or the physical Jerusalem, what we really want to consider is the New Jerusalem. And if you were to look up at that banner over there, you would see that the theme text of this convention is Luke 21:28. Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we thought that we would take a look at one aspect of something that we have to look forward to. Let's start with Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. In this passage, the Apostle John sees a new heaven arrangement and a new earth arrangement. The old heavens and the old earth of this present evil world are gone. The new Jerusalem is coming down from God to a new earth. And God holds out the promise that he will wipe away all tears. Death and sorrow and crying will be no more. Those former things are passed away. This selection of verses ends with a promise that the water of life will be given freely to all those who are thirsty for it. But the theme continues in the next chapter. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, describe a river of this water of life coming out from beneath the throne of God and of the Lamb. This, the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruit every month for 1,000 years, is a picture of the role that the Christ, head and body, will play during that mediatorial reign. The leaves of that tree of life were for the healing of the nations. And the presence of God's throne in this picture tells us that New Jerusalem is really a representation of his government on earth. Because that's what a city usually represents in the Bible, a government. But this New Jerusalem is not just any city. It will be the central point of all earthly governments. It will be the place where the atonement between God and man will finally occur. As we read in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The leading and the direction of the kingdom will originate in the spiritual phase of the New Jerusalem. But the day-to-day accomplishment of that purpose will be under the auspice of that cloud of witnesses that we call the ancient worthies. They will be the earthly phase of the New Jerusalem, which will administer mankind's return, his at-one-ment with God. Of course, this combination of effort reminds us of Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 14. In his dream, Jacob saw a ladder between heaven and earth. And this is an illustration of the communication that will take place between the new heavens and the new earth during the mediatorial reign. It's the connection between the spiritual New Jerusalem and the earthly city of Jerusalem. So, just maybe, this connection between the heaven and the earth, between the spiritual and the earthly, is the real reason for the unusual definition of the word Jerusalem. Maybe the real reason why Professor Strong defined the word Jerusalem as dual is because the New Jerusalem will be a dual capital city. And how appropriate it is that Jacob called the place of his dream Bethel, which means the house of God. Now, there was something back in Revelation 21 that we want to take a look at. Verse 2 tells us that this city of New Jerusalem is adorned like unto a bride, which on the surface seems like a pretty odd statement. A few verses later, we find an explanation of the thought, an expansion of the thought, in verses 9 and 10. I find this one of the more intriguing passages of the book of Revelation. One of the angels, the seven angels, shows us the bride of the Lamb. And guess what? It's the New Jerusalem. So if you ever run into someone who thinks that the book of Revelation is literal, have them try to explain these verses to you. A lamb who has a bride, which is a city. Of course, we don't have much trouble understanding this passage because we know the identity of that bride of the Lamb. We understand the equation of how the New Jerusalem is the Lamb's bride, and that bride is the church. And doesn't that understanding illuminate our understanding of other scriptures? Take, for example, Galatians 4, verses 22 through 26. The earthly Jerusalem is associated with Hagar, who represented those developed under the typical law covenant. But Jerusalem, which is above, the new Jerusalem, is the product of the Sarah covenant. Under this covenant, the bride of the Lamb is developed. Hebrews 12:18 through 23 paints a similar picture. It tells us that we have not come to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law. Rather, we are come to Mount Zion and the new heavenly Jerusalem. But this passage in Revelation also presents us with some brain teasers. In it, we find multiple overlapping images of the church. As we've already pointed out, in Revelation 21, the church is depicted as New Jerusalem itself. And in Revelation 22, the church is pictured with her Lord as the tree of life, standing in the midst of the river of the water of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now we come to Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, where the church is described as a high wall that surrounds the city of New Jerusalem. And this wall around the city had a special design. The wall is 144 cubits high, and it has 12 foundations, which we are told are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this idea of the 12 apostles being the foundation of the church is not a new thought to us. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, it tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And Revelation 21, verses 19 through 20, tells us that each of those 12 foundations of the wall were decorated with all manner of precious stones. They had all manner of fruits and graces of the Spirit. That was their treasure. But now, what does a wall represent in the Bible? Well, it can represent protection, but in this case, it seems more likely that it represents a limitation of access into the city. You see, Revelation 21, 12 through 13 tells us that the wall had three gates on each of its four sides, for a total of 12 gates. And each of those gates had the name of one of the tribes of Israel written above it, as if to say that only those who had become an Israelite could enter, that only those that had come under the terms of the new covenant would be allowed to enter into the new Jerusalem. Because at each gate, there was an angel standing there. The angel guarded the city and would not allow anything unholy to pass into the city. Only those in a justified condition will be allowed to enter into the New Jerusalem. Now, some of the brethren have interpreted the angels guarding those 12 gates as the ancient worthies, while others seem to have seen them as the apostles or the church in general. Now, I prefer to think of them as the ancient worthies because it makes more sense to me. However, whatever they represent, only those who are in harmony with the kingdom and the kingdom arrangement will be allowed into the entrance into the kingdom. Remember back in Isaiah 62:10, we saw the highway of holiness depicted as leading toward the gates of the New Jerusalem. The desire of every traveler thereon will be to enter the city of God. They will say, "Come up, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we begin to see this image of the kingdom taking form. It incorporates all the various pictures of the Christ head and body. We see the church as the bride of the Lamb, and the bride of the Lamb as the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem as the government of the mediatorial kingdom. It is the destination of all the travelers on that highway of holiness. Their goal is to gain access into the city, to be found within its walls. Because in the New Jerusalem, all who thirst for it may drink of the river of the water of life that flows from beneath the throne of our Heavenly Father and the Lamb. The Christ, as the tree of life, will be in the midst of that river and will provide healing for the nations. The Christ, as a wall around the city, will limit access to those that have become Israelites under the new covenant. And the antitypical Melchizedek will mediate that new covenant between God and man. There's only one thing missing in this composite picture. In this new city, this city of New Jerusalem, where is the temple? Well, the short answer is that there is none. Or more correctly, Revelation 21:22 tells us that there is not a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Now, why would this piece of information be presented to us in this way? Well, let's think about it. What is a temple and what is it for? A temple is a meeting place between God and man. It's a place where atonement is made. But in this passage, we're shown a finished picture. The atonement between God and man has been accomplished. The Christ, head and body, has mediated the new covenant. So the light of the sun, the gospel, and the light of the moon, the Mosaic law, are no longer needed because the dark night of sin is over. The nations walk in the full light of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Mankind has reclaimed the dominion lost by Adam. They've become kings over their own restored domain. So the need for the temple is over, but the appreciation for it remains. And so, Psalms 68, verse 29 tells us that these restored kings will bring presents to New Jerusalem because of their appreciation for the temple. And Revelation 21, verse 24 tells us that the gifts that they bring are the glory and honor of the restored race. The stony hearts of mankind will have been turned back to a heart of flesh. And as mankind comes to love their Creator and value each other, they'll come to find the truth of Isaiah 13, verse 12. Man will become more precious than fine gold. Now, there's a psalm, Psalm 122, that was written by David to celebrate the physical Jerusalem. But I think we can apply it to New Jerusalem also. This is from the modern King James Version. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of Jehovah. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is all joined together as one, where the tribes go up, the tribes of Jehovah, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Jehovah. For there were set the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those who love you shall be blessed. Peace be within your walls, blessings within your palaces. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be with you. Because of the house of Jehovah our God, I will seek your good. So, dear brethren, we lift up our heads and we look up. We look up towards the time when God's footstool will truly be made glorious. We anticipate the time when the antitypical Melchizedek will preside over the New Jerusalem as King of righteousness and as a priest to the Most High God, because then it will truly be a city of peace. May the Lord overrule anything that was said amiss.